The text that we're going to take is both the one that was just read from Luke chapter 7, but now for the lesson of the day, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 30. Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And I want you to listen for the similarities between this and the text that was just read. So he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight." So they all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have done, heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." To all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went on his way. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for the kingdom that he is and that he brings. And we pray that we would be forever members of that kingdom that was and is and will be, and that you would be with us now, teaching us and by your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. So we have these two texts from Luke, and this sermon is about discipleship and the kingdom. Generally, when I get to fill in when Rich is gone, I like to preach on this central aspect of our long-term growth as Christians. From the time that we are conceived to natural death, Christ, through the Spirit, is working with us. We are the students. We are being mentored by our teacher, Jesus. But we need to see this mentoring, this teaching relationship in light, of course, of who Jesus of Nazareth is. And we need to see it in light of the fact that this teacher, our mentor, is the king, and he brings the kingdom. So we have discipleship in light of the kingdom. That's the overall theme. In both of these texts, in Luke 7 and in Luke 4, something similar happens. In both texts, we have the question about who is Jesus being dealt with. And Jesus deals with it in Luke 7 in terms of the disciples of John, the great John the Baptist, who send messengers to him and want to know, is Jesus the one? Or is Jesus himself just a herald of another who is to come? And we have a similar situation back in Jesus' hometown where he grew up, where on the day of worship in the synagogue, Jesus takes the text and he reads from Isaiah and he tells them that this text has been fulfilled this day. And in both cases, both when Jesus is talking to John's disciples in front of his own disciples in Luke chapter 7, and in this text I just read from Luke chapter 4, Jesus establishes his kingship, his messiahship, his status as the one who is the Savior and the King of the Jewish people and the Savior of the world by reference to texts from Isaiah. He is essentially queen, and we don't need to look back at them, but if you need to know, from Isaiah 35, Isaiah 49, and Isaiah chapter 61. And in these texts, there were certain markers of what kinds of things the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, would do. And Jesus is basically saying, on one level, I'm doing the things that were prophesied that the Messiah would do. The prophet foretold these things that you should look for. And when you see them, you should know that they are being fulfilled in me. Now, if you look at the two texts, the kinds of things that the Messiah is doing here are not arbitrary. It's not as though the prophet said, look for a guy with a striped shirt that's kind of green and blue, and you'll know that he's the Messiah. Or look for a guy who was, 6'2" and a certain color eyes. They weren't arbitrary. They weren't physical distinguishing things. And it's not as though they were arbitrary things like look for the guy who goes, digs up the treasure under the tree that lies 30 degrees. No, it's arbitrary that somebody could simply go along and do it. The things that the Messiah was to do had to do with the curse that mankind, that humankind has been under since the days of Adam and Eve, and had to do with the signs that this person who came was not merely the king of the Jews, but he was undoing the very curse that all humankind is under. For what kinds of things is he doing? He is raising the dead. And it is death, of course, that is the greatest sign of the fall of our race, of humanity. And he is cleansing the leper, and he is making the blind to see, and he is making the deaf to hear. And that, of course, can be taken and is taken literally. He literally made the blind to see, but of course it is also taken in a spiritual sense. He is going to allow the spiritual blindness from our eyes to fall away, and he is going to give us, in a way, spiritual glasses that we might see, and that is going to give us hearing aids that we might truly hear the truth. And so these signs of messiahship, these signs of kingship, go way beyond the signs of being the king of a particular nation or people. They go to being the Lord and Savior and King of all of humanity. Because, there's something that not just the Jews are under. Yes, the Jews were under oppression. Yes, the Jews were being ruled by the Romans. Yes, the Jews had their geopolitical problems. They had their issues. But raising the dead goes way beyond the situation of one particular people group. Healing the sick goes way beyond. This is something that is part of the universal human condition since the fall of Adam and Eve. And Jesus has come not just for the Jews, but Jesus has come for everyone who will hear and everyone who will see. But therein lies the problem. For in these texts we see that in his hometown, his people have a problem with him. And even the great John the Baptist has a problem with him. They don't understand him to be correctly fulfilling the role that he has been assigned. They don't see him as the right kind of Messiah. They are disappointed with Jesus. They're disappointed with the Messiah. One of the things, as we get to the application part, I'm going to ask you is, are you disappointed with Jesus? Are you disappointed with God? These are people who are. He comes, he stands before them, he announces the acceptable day of the Lord, he announces salvation, he raises the dead, he heals the blind. He does these fantastic miracles. They are still disappointed with Jesus. Why? In essence, there are a couple of reasons that go to the particular situation of the Jews who were looking for their king to come and to rescue them. One fundamental reason that we get in the text in Luke is that Jesus is adamant that they need to understand in his hometown that the blessings of God are not reserved to the Jewish people. So Jesus does the unpopular thing. He's not a particularly talented politician. He doesn't want to be a particularly talented politician. A particularly talented politician changes his story as he goes from place to place. You know, when he goes to Birmingham, Alabama, he talks one talk. When he's out in San Francisco, California, where things are culturally a little different, he maybe talks a little bit differently. But Jesus basically said in his hometown the thing that would most anger them in his hometown rather than the thing that would make him most popular in his hometown. He said the blessings of God are not just for the Jewish people. And not only that, when God had to pick out miraculous things to do for a widow or for a cleansing of a leper, he didn't necessarily pick an Israelite. He picked an outsider. He picked these other people. And of course, Jesus is referring back to the time of Elijah the prophet, the reading we had from Kings chapter 17 today, and another miracle regarding Elisha, the follower of Elijah, who also performed miracles. And so Jesus tells them that the Messiah is not necessarily going to do the things that they wanted him to do. They wanted the Messiah not to save humanity, but to put humanity under the Jewish people and to save the Jewish people, to save Israel, to bring Israel out from under political and military oppression and to conquer or lead a conquest against Rome, at least in Israel. They wanted political freedom. They wanted military success. They wanted to be at the pinnacle or top of the world. And Jesus is going to disappoint them, as you know the story so well. Jesus is not going to accomplish the political and military liberation of Palestine or Israel. He is not going to do that. And when his disciples pick up swords and weapons, he is going to rebuke them, even when they are defending his own person. And so Jesus is going to be a disappointment to them. And Jesus is also a disappointment, as we saw in Luke chapter 7, to the faithful John the Baptist, the John the Baptist who will essentially die for the gospel, be a martyr to the gospel, the John the Baptist who is, according to Jesus, in the text just after the one we read, the greatest of all the prophets to come until the time of this coming of Jesus. And this great, great man of God, the pinnacle of Judaism, the pinnacle of faithfulness, he's also disappointed in Jesus. He doesn't understand. Now, he does the thing that a faithful person does when they're disappointed with Jesus or they're disappointed with God. He asks Jesus. If you're disappointed with Jesus, you address yourself to Jesus. That's a sign of faith. That's a sign of a faithful but inquiring mind, and that's a perfectly good thing to do. And John is essentially confused. And John is confused again because Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, is not doing the expected thing. Yes, it's nice that he performs miracles. That's great. And it's nice that he preaches to the poor. And that's in fulfillment of many texts in Isaiah that said that the Messiah would particularly preach the good news to the poor and to the downtrodden. And it's nice that he, you know, cleanses lepers, and it's a good thing that he heals the sick and makes the blind to see. But that's small-scale stuff in their eyes. That's not what John was looking for. John was looking for God to come in judgment against the corrupt Roman Empire and against a corrupt Jewish religious hierarchy and against Herod, the corrupt false king who had taken authority in that land. John was also looking for things to be set right, for the true king to take over his kingly duties, and for these imposters, these oppressors, these outsiders to be put out. And Jesus isn't doing it. He's not coming, as the commentaries say, in judgment. He's only talking about grace and forgiveness and healing, and that's all nice, Jesus, but when are you going to put things right? It's nice to be forgiving. It's nice to do healing. It's nice even to raise the dead. That's great, but when are you going to do what you're supposed to do, which is to set things right? Now, looking back almost 2,000 years, we can see, of course, that John's problem is that he doesn't understand from the text, and who would understand from the text, that the things that the Messiah was to do was going to be divided between two great comings. The first coming, of course, the one that occurred 2,000 years ago, and the second coming, the one that we still wait for. Because Jesus will come in judgment someday, and he will set things right. And history will come to an end. And the king will be visibly on his throne in a way that nobody can doubt or miss. But there's going to be a big gap in time. There's already been 2,000 years. I have no idea how much more time there will be between then and now. And so our problem, like that of John, is that even if we are faithful, we can be confused. Because we live in this kingdom that was and is to come between the first coming and the second coming. And in this time between the first coming and the second coming, we're supposed to be forgiving people. We're supposed to be grateful for our forgiveness from God for our sins as provided by the death, the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be forgiving of one another. We're supposed to be forgiving of those who mistreat and oppress us. We are supposed to seek to undo the oppressions around us. We are supposed to attempt to be with and, you know, as much as we are able by prayer and by modern medicine, I would say as well, to heal the sick. We certainly cannot raise the dead, although some of the apostolic generation were able. But essentially, we live, like John, in a world that is still largely under oppression. And so we are likely to be confused. We are likely to be disappointed with Jesus. I think that if we take a broader look beyond these texts and try to apply them to our lives today, 2,000 years after these events occurred, there are a number of applications we can take from the benefit of not only these texts, but also looking at the history that God has written for the last 2,000 years. One of the applications I think we can take out of this is that Jesus prefers a bottom-up outsider-in strategy to the advancement of the kingdom. In other words, the kingdom is advancing, the kingdom will advance until it is consummated in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are basically, when you want to have influence, when you want to establish a kingdom, when you want to establish a king, a reign, a rule, when you want to put someone in charge, there are two basic ways to do it. One way is you go to the current king, the current rulers, the important people, the insiders, and you go to them and you get them to be rulers for your ruler. This is how a great empire functions. When Great Britain or England wanted to rule India, you know, they basically said, okay, you ruler of this part of India, you're still in charge, but now you're still in charge under the Queen of England. You're a regent for the Queen of England. And so one approach to spreading a kingdom, spreading an empire, is you go to all the kings and the important people, like the Queen of England did, and you have their soldiers go and conquer them militarily, and then you tell the people left, you know, you can do anything you want as to your local customs. This is what England basically did with India. You know, you can live the way you want to live, it's just that there's certain things that we want. You know, we want certain things economically that will advantage England. We want you to bow to the Queen, But, you know, for the little stuff that's in your daily life, that doesn't matter to us because we England don't care what happens to the vast majority of poor Indians. That's not our problem. We don't care about how they live, what they think about. As long as the rulers of India bow to the Queen of England, we're okay. And that's a top-down strategy for spreading an empire. Y'all understand that strategy? Is that clear? Jesus did not take that approach with the Roman Empire. History tells us that. His insurgency, his conquest of the Roman Empire began in an obscure province of that empire that very few people back in Rome, the capital city, even cared about. And he didn't even go to the capital, Jerusalem, of that empire to gather up his men and his women. He went to Galilee to gather up his disciples, his 12, who would rule in his stead, in a certain manner of speaking. And Jesus picked essentially 12 devout nobodies to be his apostles. They were not important even in this unimportant place in the world. They were, as we know famously, fishermen, tradesmen, a tax collector. They were these various people that Jesus collected in an unimportant part. He did not collect disciples primarily or even at all much from the leadership in Jerusalem, the religious leadership. He didn't go to Herod and say, "Herod, you want to get on board?" until he was being humiliated and had been captured. In a manner that was unlikely to persuade Herod that this was a kind of situation. You know, by the time he got before Herod, you know, he was in chains, basically. That's not a way you're going to persuade a king to bow to your kingdom, is to come before him in chains. So basically, it was a bottom outsider strategy. You start with the little nobodies of this world. As Pastor Lusk or Rich has preached when he was preaching from some of Paul's text, when Paul said, two members of the early church, not many of you were important. Not many of you were important people. Why does Jesus do this bottom-up strategy, starting with the less important people, starting with the nobodies? I think this has to do with the nature of his kingdom. You see, Jesus in his kingdom does not merely want the kind of rule that a great empire like Great Britain might want, where they just want some theoretical, based upon fear, obedience to obtain certain advantages. That's not what Jesus wants. Jesus wants the hearts, souls, and lives of people individually, of families, of cities, of societies. He wants people. And he wants them heart and soul and body. He wants the same kind of devotion to himself that a little child has to their mother and their father. That same kind of absolute rapt love and dependence. This is what Jesus wants from us and from his people. That's why Jesus told his disciples that unless you become like a child, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's because the kingdom of heaven is having that childlike, essential trust. And from Jesus' point of view, the trust of a babe is in principle just as important and just as precious as the trust of an emperor or a king. Because Jesus, it all belongs to him anyway. In principle, I mean, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made the world. He could judge it at any moment in time. He could take it back at any moment in time. What's the long delay about? Why didn't he come now? Why didn't he set things right now? And the answer is clear, to give us a chance, to give generations of people a chance to be born, to learn to trust him, and to be his. We are the reason for the delay. And our children and their children and their children are the reason for the delay. Jesus wants these people. There has to be time for them to come into this world, for them to learn that childlike trust, for them to become disciples, for them to become in their lives devoted. That's the drama that's occurring, or part of the drama that's occurring throughout history. And you don't get that kind of devotion by being just some foreign king who conquers by fear and force, and then that king sends tribute to the other king. That's not the kind of empire Jesus was ever interested in. So yes, there was a time when the emperor of Rome converted. 300 years after Jesus came, the emperor Constantine was converted by a miracle, history tells us. Now, God could have made a miracle. He could have converted Caesar at the time of Jesus. He could have made history flow out any way he wanted, but it wasn't time for the emperor to be converted at the time of Jesus. It wasn't time for the emperor to be converted 100 years after Jesus. It wasn't time until 300 years later, until all these little nobodies had gradually spread the love of Christ from person to person and household to household, learning this childlike trust in him, no matter how badly they were oppressed, no matter how many martyrs were made, no matter how much blood was spilled, no matter how difficult their lives, demonstrating that the love of Christ is not given to Christ for earthly advantage. We do not love him because he will give us political power. We do not love him because he will give us earthly wealth. We do not love him because he will give us success in this world. We do not love him except for the sake of him and who he is and how he first loved us. And so God in his providence waits 300 years. God would rather have the hearts of the nobodies than have the hearts of the king out of time, the king who would rule an empire in Christ's name, but a people who only know a Christ based on fear and trembling. There is an appropriate place for the fear of God, but the gospel is not to be preached or furthered by the fear of men. It's to be preached and furthered by the appropriate fear of God and the understanding that that God loved us to the point of laying down his son's life for us. So this outsider strategy, this bottom-up strategy, I would suggest to you, has practical consequences wherever you are. And of course, this is why one of the themes of Jesus' preach is constantly a theme of reversals. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In general, in whatever situation you are in, if you're attending a school in third grade, if you're in an office situation, if you're in a factory, if whatever social setting you're in, there are a series of hierarchies. There are insiders, there are outsiders, there are the popular, there are the unpopular. There are the people who have the things of this world to a greater degree. Beauty, wealth, success, achievement. And those are good things that God has made. And I'm not asking you in any way to disdain those. And I'm not asking you not to attempt to achieve. For God asks us to do all things with excellence to the degree we are able. But in every situation we are in, there are outsiders and there are insiders. And so often that outsider and that insider, that somebody and that nobody status is based on the most arbitrary things. There have been many situations, unfortunately, Christian situations, Christian schools, where if you don't wear the right clothes and your family isn't quite wealthy enough that you're looked down upon. There have been many social situations that unfortunately we, the church, have created in which there are absolutely arbitrary, irrelevant markers of inside. Things that should not matter and that do not matter to the heart of God. And one of the things that everybody can do, from a five-year-old in K-5 to an elderly gentleman living in a nursing home is to look out for the outsider, look out for the stranger, look out for the less popular, look out for the less important, look out for the people who are despised in that situation, particularly for arbitrary reasons, for reasons that would not matter and do not matter to our Lord and Savior. And to understand that Jesus' strategy is an upside-down, inside-out, outside-in strategy. Yes, he wants the heart of the king at the right time, but that's not primarily what he wants. He wants the heart of the people. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. And once he has our heart, he wants our heart to reflect his. And his is a heart for the poor. Remember, that's one of the things that these texts in Luke 4 and Luke 7 have in common, is the gospel is preached to the poor. What does that mean? The poor in every situation are, to start with, the economically poor, because to be economically poor is to be under stress, is to have less of the good things of this life. It's to be worried that you won't be able to have the minimal adequate things that our bodies need and our children need and our loved ones need. To be poor is also generally to be nobody, to be unimportant, to not be listened to. You can't get campaign contributions. You can't buy influence. In the book of James, James, probably the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, looked at the situation where a rich man comes into the church and he is, he's a good tither. We're going to pay a lot of attention to him. And the poor man comes into the church and he's told to sit at the back. I mean, this was a problem in the time of Jesus. It's a problem potentially today. And so when Jesus emphasizes the sign of Messiahship that the gospel is preached to the poor, he represented that he wanted his people to pay attention to whoever it is who is effectively without in any social situation and in any society. And that can be true in a first grade class. Just being unpopular certainly can be poor, a certain kind of poverty. That's why this can be done whether you're on a gymnastics team or a swim team or going on a graduation trip somewhere. In any social situation, you can do this part of it. In general, this spirituality of the little things, this spirituality that Jesus wants all, he wants people and then he wants all of them, also tells us that the little things and the big things matter. Yes, God is working out his purposes in the world. Yes, the history of nation states is a part of God's plan. Yes, nations will rise and fall, and that will affect our lives. And yes, that's part of the drama that God is doing in history. But notice what God did with the Roman Empire. This is what St. Augustine, in writing The City of God, had to concern himself with. The paradox that once Rome finally became Christian, after the blood of the martyrs, after hundreds of years, after Constantine's conversion, 100 years after Constantine's conversion, and then Rome becoming Christian, what happens? Rome falls. Kaboom. The empire is destroyed. How do you explain that? That's what Augustine had to do. And the way that Augustine explained that to God's people who were suffering from these invasions, the way he explained it to them is, look, folks, kingdoms are going to come and go. Your kingdom is not dependent on those kingdoms rising or those kingdoms falling. You're part of the city of God. You're part of another kingdom. Just as Jesus himself said when he was before Pilate, my kingdom is not of or from this world. That's your kingdom. So don't get too attached to the risings and fallings of this world. Become attached to God in Christ. That's what you need to become attached to. And that means that while the big things in history matter, a large part of the drama are the little things. The kingdom, where is the kingdom? The kingdom is where Jesus is. Where is Jesus? Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit in and among his people. Yes, he is present in you, God's people. He's present in God's people from the smallest babe in the womb to the elderly gentleman with Alzheimer's who is aware of little at this point of his life because the disease has robbed him of his awareness and his memory. Jesus is, of course, available to us in the supper that we are about to take. He's available in the Word. But the main point here is that he is available and he is in God's people. He is present to us by his Spirit. That means that the kingdom is always available to us right now, no matter what we are doing. And every moment of our lives, we have a choice and ability to implement the kingdom. When we are washing dishes at home after Sunday lunch, cleaning up, that is an opportunity to implement Christ's kingdom. Because if you can be present and aware of Jesus in any moment, if you can be aware of his presence in and among you at any moment in time, if you can be aware of his workings in the people around you in any moment in time and act accordingly, then the kingdom is there. And any moment in time that you do not do that, the kingdom is experiencing a loss of that moment. When you make the wrong choice, when you do not treat your neighbor or love your neighbor as yourself, when you abuse or mistreat your fellow Christian or your fellow human being, when you do not act in accordance with the kingdom, at any moment in time, the smallest thing is a defeat for the kingdom. Because Jesus means to occupy every level of life. Every quark, every particle, however you want to put it in physics terms, every moment in time. So the kingdom is always available to us now, this moment. And what we do with this moment and the next is just as important to the advance of that kingdom. What every child does, what every adult, what every retired person, what every individual does, the kingdom is available to them and they can effectuate it in how they allow the Lord to be Lord of themselves and how they treat other people and in how they strive to carry out the tasks that they're given from moment to moment and from day to day, no matter how unimportant they seem, no matter how little society values them. If that's what you've been asked to do this moment in time, if sweeping that carpet is what you've been asked to do, then that is God's work and you're advancing God's kingdom as surely as anybody else, any king, any prophet, any priest would be. That's the kingdom. And it is the grace of God that is available to us now. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for you who are the kingdom, who did come, who is now with us, and who will come again with judgment and glory. We pray you'd be with us now as we give back a small portion of what you provided to us. And we thank you for your blessings to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.